There's a culture war going on in this country. We can no longer remain silent on the issues that affect us all. Decisions we make now will determine our future. But how do we engage with the culture in a way that honors Jesus? How do we rise above the noise to know what is right and what is true? It's time to bring God back into the conversation. It's time to reconnect. Here's Carmen.
Welcome, friends. I'm Carmen LaBurge. This is The Reconnect. We're here to speak the truth on the real issues of the day in real time. So how do we do that? How do we get God back into the conversations of the day? And how do we enter into those conversations as the ambassadors of Jesus Christ, speaking the mind of Christ on the matters of the day? Let's face it, people don't need just another piece of our mind, but they do very much need the piece of the mind of Christ. So how do we give that to them? We have some equipping resources developed just for you at reconnectwithcarmen.com. While you're there, sign up for our email newsletter. You'll get lots of information and commentary we don't have time to share here in this hour on the air. You can also like The Reconnect on Facebook and let us know what you're thinking about. I'm always on Twitter at Carmen LaBurge. All right, friends, today we're going to be talking about some new research released this week from Public Religion Research Institute, that's PRRI, about the changing demographics of Americans and the decline of white Protestant Christianity here in America. So we have with us here today Dan Cox, and he is the research director at, as I said, Public Religion Research Institute, again, PRRI. Dan holds an MA and PhD in American government from Georgetown University. Prior to joining PRRI, he served as research associate at the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life. And his work has been cited in lots of national news publications, including the New York Times, the Christian Science Monitor, CNN, the Washington Post, and many others. You can follow him on Twitter at DCoxPRRI. Dan, welcome back to The Reconnect.
Great to be here.
Okay, so this is a mammoth. This is a mammoth undertaking. So tell us what the American Values Atlas is, how big it is, and what essentially like what you're surveying in it.
Sure. So the American Values Atlas is conducted every year, but this is the biggest version of it we've done since starting it in 2013. So it's over 100,000 interviews, which is nearly 100 times your average public opinion poll. And I would say the focus on this one was just religion and the changing religious demographics in the U.S.
All right. And you guys actually, I mean, you found out a lot of very interesting information, and I won't give it away. I'm going to let you tell people what you feel like is the biggest headline from the study.
Wow, that's a tough one, because there was really a lot for us to chew on. And I think even as we were putting the executive summary together, we really wrestled over, you know, what we should be highlighting. But I think there are three things that are quite important that this survey reveals. The first is that, as you said at the top of the show, the decline of white Christians was really, really important. It's an important story for the U.S. and sort of understanding our changing religion and culture. And what we're seeing is not just a decline among white Protestants, although we are, but white Catholics as well. In fact, from 2006 to 2016, that's a 10-year period, each of those groups is roughly losing around 5 percentage points in membership, which is translates into millions of adherents. And so that's a really important story. Another important story is the rise of the religiously unaffiliated, sometimes called the nuns, the N-O-N-E-S. And this group, you know, researchers have been looking at for quite a while. But we're also seeing a continual growth among people who identify that way. And in this survey, they found around a quarter of Americans, about 1 in 4, are religiously unaffiliated. The last major thing I'll highlight is that we're showing also an increase in number of non-white Christians. So not only is the white Christian population shrinking, Christianity overall is becoming increasingly more non-white, particularly we're seeing a rise of Latino and Asian Pacific Islander Christians.
All right, Dan. So if people want to read it, they can go to PRRI.org. My guess is there are lots of other places that they can find it as well. Friends, we're talking about the largest survey of American religious and denominational identity ever conducted. We're talking about a survey of 101,000 Americans chronicling the country's changing religious landscape, including declining dominance of white Christians. And so we're talking about the reality of a more diverse future. So if you're a person who is looking around in your congregation and you're saying, well, hey, there's either more empty pews than you are experiencing what Dan, the survey that Dan's talking about reveals about the growth of the nuns. If you're looking around and you're saying, hey, I'm in an aging white congregation that's shrinking, then, hey, this research aligns with your experience in terms of what you're experiencing either as a white Protestant or as a white Catholic. And maybe on the hopeful side of this, if you're looking around your congregation and it's growing more ethnically diverse, you see more brown and black faces, you see more faces that maybe their lineage and their origin is not from the same places that mainline Christianity hearkens or hails from in terms of the Protestant Reformation, then you are experiencing sort of the positive side of all of this when you talk about the changing face of Christianity in America. So, Dan, let's drill down a little bit into the numbers. My audience is used to hearing research from time to time, and so I think it helps for people to understand what we're talking about. When you identify a trend, like let's just start with the first one. When you identify a trend that says, hey, there was a time when Americans identified as white and Christian, and now that is shifting, you know, I know you guys highlight like the difference between 1976 and today. So maybe just tell us what that shift is in that time period.
Sure. Yeah, we did two sort of important trends. We looked at the declines of white evangelical Protestants, white mainline Protestants, white Catholics over a 10-year period, which I mentioned previously. I also want to actually mention that this survey was big enough that we could actually look at some state-level information. So we have religious information on every state in the union. So we actually found between 2007 and 2016, a significant decline of white Christians at the state level as well. And I'll give you just a quick couple numbers to put that in context. So in 2007, 39 states had majority white Christian populations. By 2016, now we're down to 23. So only 23 states have a majority white Christian population. So again, we're seeing this among different denominations or traditions. We're seeing it at the state level, and we're seeing it nationally as well. But as you asked, the 1976 number, so roughly 8 in 10, 81% of Americans identified white and Christian in 1976. And a majority were white Protestants, 55%. Today, only 43% of Americans identify as white and Christian. So we're really seeing a dramatic drop over that time period.
So I liked the information that you shared. Also, you know, there's these 20 states in which no religious group comprises a greater share of residents than the religiously unaffiliated, which means that there's 20 states where nuns are actually the dominant religious group. Am I reading that correctly?
Yeah, so it doesn't mean they're a majority, but it means that no group is larger than them. So they may be, you know, 36 or 37%, they may be 42 or 43, but they are the most common. So if you're just walking around, say you're taking a tour of your state, you are more likely to run into someone who's religiously unaffiliated than any other single religious tradition.
Okay, so I have a curious idea for you in terms of a research project. My guess is there are countries to which, you know, American denominations actually send missionaries that have fewer unreached people than some of these states.
Mm-hmm.
I'm just saying, like, in terms of how Christians in the United States of America receive and interpret this material, like, they can either receive this as a threat or an opportunity. And I would like to be one of the people who interprets it to them as an opportunity and not so much a threat. But I know that your colleague, Robert Jones, mm-hmm. Who wrote The End of White Christian America, I mean, you know, like, in that, sometimes you experience that as a threat. And so I appreciate that there's an opportunity side of this as well. All right, let's highlight the diversity in terms of the growth that you noted in terms of Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, and the religiously unaffiliated in terms of generational numbers.
Sure. So if you just look at the age of these different groups, we find that white Catholics, white evangelicals, and white mainline Protestants tend to be the oldest in terms of just their average age, while Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, and the religious unaffiliated tend to be the youngest groups. So I'll just give you a couple numbers here. So 42% of Muslims in the U.S. are under the age of 30. 36% of Hindus, 35% of Buddhists, and 34% of unaffiliated folks are also under the age of 30. And just for comparison's sake, only 11% of white Catholics are under the age of 30. Only 11% of white evangelical Protestants are under the age of 30, and only 14% of white mainline Protestants are under the age of 30. So we're seeing really huge discrepancies in the age profiles of these different religious groups.
So in terms of trends, those would be, you know, I would say those would be the really significant ones that you all illuminate through this survey. And again, folks, you can find this at prri.org. And it is really extraordinary when you think of the shift that you all are noting in this American Values Atlas. And when you project these numbers down the road, you know, I'm sure that folks are either, you know, they're either really hopeful about this or it's creating a lot of anxiety, these discrepancies. Talk with us about atheists and agnostics and what you learned about them in this study.
Yeah, so that's a great question. This is a group that we've looked at for a long time. Their blanket term we use to describe them is religiously unaffiliated, but it includes people who are atheists, agnostic, people who are just nothing in particular. They don't identify with a religious community or congregation. And we looked at underneath them, so just to figure out who they are. And it's only a minority who are atheists and agnostic. So of the total religious unaffiliated pie, if you want to think about it that way, only 14% are atheists and 13% are agnostic. So only about a quarter of all unaffiliated people identify that way, whereas 6 in 10 are just broadly secular. So when you ask them if they're a religious person or not, they say, no, I'm not a religious person, I'm secular. And 16% say that they are unaffiliated, but they still consider themselves a religious person. But that sort of belies the sort of idea that, oh, these unaffiliated people are ready to come back to a religious community or go to a religious community for the first time, on one hand, and it belies some of the claims I think made by some of the new atheist crowd that, oh, these people are all non-believers. And the truth lies somewhere in between.
Mm-hmm. The other thing that I found fascinating is the relationship between religious affiliation and political party affiliation. So can you talk with us about the trends that you're seeing, both in terms of the Democratic and the Republican parties, in terms of white Christian or white evangelical Protestant participation?
Yeah, this was really fascinating. It's something that we've paid attention to for a while, but in this survey, it really revealed some stark changes that are occurring. So if you look back at 2006, again, not that long ago, a decade ago, roughly, and the overwhelming majority of Republicans were some member of a white Christian community, so white evangelical Protestant, white mainline Protestant, or white Catholic, so close to 8 in 10. And if you look at Democrats during the same time in 2006, roughly about half of Democrats were also white Christian. If you fast forward to 2016, so looking at the composition of the Republicans and Democrats today, Republicans are largely unchanged. Roughly three-quarters or so are some type of white Christian, but Democrats, only around a third or so are white Christian. So the Democratic Party is really shifting fairly dramatically over this time period. And so what's happening is you're having increasingly the Republican Party being sort of the de facto white Christian party, and Democrats being sort of the party of everybody else with a important white Christian minority among them.
All right. And for people who think about implications in terms of building coalitions down the road, I mean, obviously, if you don't diversify your base, then, yeah, I mean, you know, I can do the math and so can you. So you and I could project trend lines out based on those things. And we could either, again, we could either see it as a threat or an opportunity. Hey, we really appreciate the way that you guys go about doing this, and it's so thorough. Is there anything that I have missed that I should have asked you and I wasn't smart enough to ask?
I think we actually covered the ground pretty thoroughly. There are, you know, more pretty charts and tables and stuff like that to see in the reports. I would highly suggest folks check it out. It's PRI.org. I think there's just a wealth of information. You know, we're really only scratching the surface here.
All right, Dan. And again, folks, we're talking with Dan Cox of PRRI, and we're talking about the American Values Atlas. Hey, what's on the horizon? What are you guys working on in terms of things that we might look forward to in the future?
So in addition to this survey with MTV that I mentioned, we're also looking to dig deeper in this idea about social networks. So the people that you know, how diverse are American social networks? How are people's social networks influencing their politics and their views on a variety of issues? This is something that I think we're going to investigate and put out a pretty significant report later in the fall.
Excellent. We look forward to it. Again, Dan Cox from PRRI. Folks can check this out at PRRI.org. It is the largest survey of American religious and denominational identity ever conducted. It's called the 2016 American Values Atlas. Dan, thank you for joining us today on The Reconnect.
My pleasure.
One of the data points that we didn't have an opportunity to talk with Dan Cox about is this one. It says nearly half of LGBT Americans, now that would be lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender, who answered this survey are religiously unaffiliated. So nearly half of those surveyed who identify as LGB or T are religiously unaffiliated. Now, if you were to take the American population overall who are religiously unaffiliated, which is 24%, then you can see that at 46%, LGBT identifying people are overwhelmingly unaffiliated with religious institutions or with a religion in general. So what does that say to us? Well, first of all, I think it says to us, you know, where the mission field is. It also helps us recognize that when we have these conversations in public about issues of identity, particularly in relationship to sexuality and in relationship to marriage, we are talking with people who are largely outside of the church. They are largely unaffiliated with Christianity. They're actually largely unaffiliated with any religion. And so when we think about how we discuss these issues, we have to remember that they are an audience as well. So we tend to have discussions in the church as if the only people who are listening are other Christians, are people already inside the conversation, are already people who understand that grace is extended to everyone, who already understand that anyone who repents can come to Jesus and is free of condemnation beyond that. But not everybody understands that. And so sometimes when we are making declarations and public statements. My point here is going to be about the Nashville statement. Sometimes we have to recognize that not everything that we say in public is understood the same way by everyone who hears it. So there's like layers of audience to everything. So when the Nashville statement was issued, and if you've been listening to The Reconnect, then you know that it is a statement basically by evangelicals reaffirming or affirming anew in this day with clarity and conviction what Scripture says about human identity, particularly in relationship to sexuality and gender, and therefore marriage. And so it is a statement that is very strong. It is very clear. You should check it out. Nashville statement. And the responses to it have been swift and vociferous, and the responses have actually illuminated the truth that this is a very timely and necessary clarification of what the Bible actually says about these matters. And so you can go to the Washington Post and the New York Times. You can find dueling op-eds over Nashville statement. You can also find denominations weighing in on the subject. And so I thought I would bring to you today the response of the Presbyterian Church USA on this matter. The Presbyterian Church USA is the variety of Presbyterians that are very liberal on these subjects. So the PCUSA affirms gay marriage. The PCUSA affirms LGBTQ ordination. And so unsurprisingly, the response to the Nashville statement is negative. Okay. But what the denomination, again, the Presbyterian Church USA, based in Louisville, Kentucky, with just over about 1 million members, down from, by the way, 4.5 million members the year that I was born. I'm like 50. There you go. Okay. So in 50 years, this is a denomination that's been in precipitous decline. But the point I'm trying to make here is that precipitous decline is mirrored in its liberalization. And so the PCUSA defends in its response to the Nashville statement its own position of feminism. It also defends in its response this statement of, I would just describe it as alignment with lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, queer, and questioning people who feel they stand outside of God's grace. They want them to know that they're welcome in the Peace USA. I would echo that as well. I don't know any church that rejects anyone who wants to come and worship with them. Membership is a different question in terms of the barriers that some put up, in terms of what one must repent of in order to be a member of a church and the kind of lifestyle one must be living. But in terms of being welcome in worship, I don't know any church that declines that to anyone. Okay, so this goes on to say that that the Peace USA basically rejects binaries. It rejects the binary that you either have to affirm the Nashville Statement or disagree with it. So listen to this statement. The Peace USA has resisted this binary alternative with respect to sexual ethics, particularly concerning ordination and marriage. We have said that it is faithful. Remember, this is a denomination speaking here that says it's Christian. We have said that it is faithful for church council. That means like the elders of the church and other higher governing bodies to use their judgment in ordaining people absent a national standard on sexuality. And we have said that congregations and ministers can faithfully choose to celebrate same gender marriages or not. Listen to this sentence, people. One way to put it is that as a denomination, we have become agnostic around issues of homosexuality. Listen to that statement one more time. This is a denomination with really smart people in it saying in public, in response to the Nashville Statement, one way to put it is that as a denomination, we have become agnostic around issues of homosexuality. The idea that a denomination which claims to be Christian would say that it is agnostic on an issue of human identity, sexuality, and marriage reveals just how far the Peace USA has wandered away from God and God's revealed nature and will. I mean, let's be clear. To be agnostic is to believe that nothing is known or can be known about the subject at hand. To be classically agnostic is to deny that God himself can be known. An agnostic is a person who claims neither faith nor disbelief in God. It's a person who's ambivalent about whether or not God even exists. Certainly ambivalent about whether or not God can be known or is knowable. Now, for the PCUSA to openly acknowledge that it is now agnostic confirms what others have been observing for many years. Because to say that the PCUSA has become agnostic around issues of homosexuality is to admit that as a denomination, there is no sense of knowing God nor God's will. Now, indeed, a church in name only, having lost all connection to its foundation in Christ, the scriptures, and God himself. So I just want to be sure that we are all very clear that the Presbyterian Church USA, once a denomination that was firmly founded in the Word of God, was firmly reformed in its theology, has now jettisoned the end of that Reformation phrase. So reformed and always being reformed used to include according to the Word of God, right? Reformed and always being reformed according to the Word of God. No longer so in the PCUSA. Reformed and always being reformed, apparently, according to whatever you think you know about whatever you think you know, because the denomination itself is now agnostic, at least on the issue of homosexuality. And if you can't find clarity on the issue of sexuality and identity and things of great social concern like marriage, then where are you leading people? And what are you offering them? And where is the gospel hope in that? All right, friends. Instead, I would prefer that you respond to the Nashville Statement by at least acknowledging what you know and you don't know and how you know it. I'm going to direct you to the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, where God indeed reveals not only himself, but reveals to us who he is and invites us into a relationship with himself through Jesus Christ. Hey, let's certainly be praying for all of those continuing to experience the reality and the aftermath of natural disasters, fires on the West Coast, everybody in Texas and Louisiana and elsewhere still affected by Harvey, and certainly those affected by Irma. Hey, friends, The Reconnect is a listener-supported ministry by people just like you. We appreciate it if you take a minute and visited us at reconnectwithcarmen.com. You can sign up for the email list. We'll send you lots of available resources to equip you to reconnect the eternal with the everyday and bring God back into the conversation. That's actually what my book, Speak the Truth, is all about. If you go to reconnectwithcarmen.com right now, you can actually download a chapter of the book for free. You can pre-order the book, which releases on September the 25th. While you're at the website, reconnectwithcarmen.com, you can become a reconnector. Hey, I'll see you right back here in just a minute for the rest of the Reconnect. Friends, I'm Carmen LaBurge. This is The Reconnect. We're putting God in his place back where he belongs, right in the middle of every conversation. So we're talking about what people are talking about, equipping you to be an ambassador of the kingdom of God in the midst of the kingdoms of this world. Connect with us online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. You can like us on Facebook and let me know what you're thinking about. I'm on Twitter at Carmen LaBurge. All right, friends, this first subject matter here is a little bit sensitive, maybe mature. And so if you have little ears, this is probably a half that you want to listen to via the podcast. And again, you can get that at reconnectwithcarmen.com. Well, friends, we're pleased to have with us today Gary Ingram. Gary is the founder and director of Love and Truth Network. It's a ministry that equips Christian leaders in the very essential areas relating to what I will describe broadly as sexual brokenness. I would also include in that sexual confusion and the myriad of issues that people are facing in our culture today related to sexual identity. Prior to launching the Love and Truth Network, he served as a pastor for 12 years in upstate New York. Gary also serves as the director of Transforming Congregations. That's a renewal ministry within the United Methodist Church of Methodist pastors who are deeply concerned about the growing impact of sexual brokenness, confusion, identity, human sexuality, and the need within the United Methodist Church to develop an effective equipping ministry. So we have been reading certainly about the United Methodist Church and the headlines related to these issues. And Gary, as a part of and director of Transforming Congregations, has been right in the thick of those conversations. Gary is married to Melissa. They are the parents of two boys. They are based in Phoenix, Arizona, and they serve together to promote relational and sexual wholeness through a variety of teaching, preaching, and ministry opportunities across the country. You can connect with Gary at loveandtruthnetwork.com. Gary, welcome to The Reconnect.
Thank you very much, Carmen. It's great to be here.
So at the Love and Truth Network, you are speaking the truth in love into what is just widespread cultural confusion in the area of sexuality. So everyone Yes. that's listening to us sort of instinctively knows that something is wrong in the world and in the church related to sexual identity and sort of the myriad issues that collect around that. How about you just educate us on the real battle that the church is up against when it comes to sexual confusion and brokenness?
Well, absolutely. It really stems, I think, many, many years and frankly generations of the church ignoring the issue of sexuality and not developing a good theology around those areas, not communicating much about those things, except perhaps in ways that would simply be sort of a just don't do it message and really shaming. So I think the roots of it go way back in a lot of heterosexual brokenness, divorce within the church as well as in the world, that kind of thing. And now we're really seeing the impact of ignoring those issues extending into the area of sexual confusion, identity confusion, LGBT issues, and the church again not really having a good or solid message, or what does it mean to be a man made in God's image? What does it mean to be a woman made in God's image? And how do we bear out his image differently from one another? We're not just human beings made in his image. We're male and female made in his image, and we're meant to bear that differently, but equal in value.
So I love how you frame that, because what you're doing is you're actually giving us a positive articulation of who we are as image bearers of God, instead of just casting some sort of shame shadow over particular ideas or behaviors.
Yes.
So part of the pushback that over the years I have experienced, and I'm suspecting you have experienced as well, from some church leaders and some folks, you know, in the church in general, would be, hey, these are things that we shouldn't even be talking about. God tells us to guard our hearts and guard our minds against sexual immorality, so I'm not even going to talk about these things. I'm going to avoid these issues altogether. Tell us why that is an ineffective approach and what you think we ought to be doing in terms of guarding our hearts and minds in this area.
Well, absolutely. I think one of the things all we have to do is pull our head out of the sand long enough to look around a little bit, and we can see the results of that kind of position, you know, in the church and by church leaders. And we're living with it now, and it's going to probably become worse. So I think that, you know, that is a it's self-evident that that is not the way that the church should be behaving. And again, I think the emphasis should be placed on, and you rightly just described this, it should be placed on what is the church for? What is God for? What is the beauty and the glory of fully living out the image of God in who we are as masculine and feminine image bearers, beings? What is the glory and the beauty of that? How do we, what's wonderful about sexuality? Because, I mean, the expression of our sexuality isn't just in the bedroom. It's not just in sex or in intercourse. It's so much more than that. That's sort of the culmination of it and the glory of it between male and female, God's design, according to Jesus in Matthew 19. That's the only union he blesses. But I think we need to be talking a lot more about the positive aspects and casting vision for young men and young women and even boys and girls. For the wonder and the beauty of what it means to be made in his image as male and female, and to uphold the reality of two genders. Hmm. It's not a, you know, a binding and discriminatory thing to believe that God created two genders and that that is how he means to express himself on the earth. And of course, that then extends into our sexual expression as well.
So, Gary, not everyone has the same sort of level of concern related to this particular issue. Some people feel like it's a live and let live kind of area of life.
Yep.
You bring an authority to this conversation because of your own journey that I think is important for people to understand. So if you would share a little bit of your own story and why you are personally so convicted about these matters.
Sure. So just quickly, I mean, both my wife, Melissa, and I both come out of homosexual histories. She had quite a bit of heterosexual experience early on, too, but she broke off an engagement with a man to get involved with a relationship with a woman. And it felt like this is what she's been looking for her whole life. And for me, I grew up in a Christian home, but very legalistic, very fundamentalist, lots of truth, very little love. And very little connection with my own father. That translated into and a lot of over-identification with the feminine. That's another piece that I think is really critical that happens for many of us. It's not just the lack of connection with our same gender parent and others, peers and others, but it's also an over-identification often with the opposite gender. And so that was true for me. I mean, as far back as I can remember, I've struggled with same-sex attraction and introduced to hardcore porn at the age of 5 or 6 years old, too. And all of that had a big impact. And so I grew up in church, went to Bible college, and didn't finish. Was asked to leave because they were concerned about me being suicidal, that kind of thing. But I left Bible college, and I just said, I mean, really, my attitude was to hell with God and the church. I don't want to have anything to do with the church or anything because there's no good answers here. I beg God to take these things away. He seemingly does nothing. And now I know, looking back, that I believe that God's heart was aching and broken for me and for so many others, for us, because we're so broken, and yet oftentimes the church doesn't know how to minister well. And this idea of live and let live is not a loving response. I understand how it seems that way, but, you know, to not include the truth and to not underscore what God says is true and what his design is for us is actually a very unloving thing to offer someone. So, yeah, so my story is coming out of homosexuality. As a bartender at a gay bar, I felt, when I finally walked in my first gay bar, I felt like for the first time in my life I'd found my people. I didn't fit in my family, I didn't fit in the church, and so it was a very, very powerful experience for me for quite a number of years until I really began to feel the decay in my soul. And it took a while for that to happen, a couple of years at least.
All right. Well, then let's talk about the good news on the other side of that, because I think that right now I can almost be assured that there are, you know, there are people that are listening to this and they have a child who is in the life that you are now describing. And they are parents who are despairing and they don't know. They don't even know how to pray, let alone how to interact with their own child on holidays and what to do if the person who they love so much and for whom they have so many dreams chooses a same-sex partner to marry. Can you just walk us through how Christians ought to be positively responding to folks who are engaged in not just the homosexual lifestyle, but in a myriad of these areas of sexual brokenness and confusion in our culture?
Sure. There are so many parts to that, so I'll touch on a couple things quickly, and probably listeners may feel like, well, he didn't really hit my situation. It's so varied. But
let's pause right there, Gary, because if we don't hit on somebody's situation, but they feel like you are the kind of guy that they could process through their particular situation with, how do you want them to track you down?
Sure. The easiest thing is just to jump on our website, and that's loveandtruthnetwork.com. And they can email me from there and reach out to me either through email or by phone.
Okay, perfect. That's loveandtruthnetwork.com, and all the words are spelled out. All right, Gary, go ahead and answer the question.
Sure. So the first thing I would say is oftentimes parents that I've interacted with may have multiple children, and they're really ripped up about the one child that is same-sex attracted and maybe and involved in homosexuality. Or pursuing maybe transgendered and wrestling with their identity. And yet they have a child or two that's actually maybe living with the opposite gender individual. And that, while they're not happy about that, it doesn't seem to be as big of a deal. And what I would say is that really can come across as, and I think there's some validity to this, to the same-sex attracted child as hypocritical. Like, they can come over and stay over. You allow them to come in and stay at the holidays and even maybe sleep in the same room, which personally I would say, nope, you don't get to do that. If my son and you have your girlfriend coming over, welcome to do that. But if you're going to stay over, you sleep in different rooms or whatever. And I think the same thing would apply. If you're doing it in that situation, then it seems more reasonable when you're telling your son whose boyfriend is coming over, and you say, no, you guys can stay here, but you're going to sleep in separate rooms. That's more reasonable. For example, I think that whatever parents can do and loved ones can do, whether it's parents or otherwise, one of the most important things we can do is ask people stories rather than just applying judgment quickly and you know, pulling out all the verses of scripture that talk about homosexuality not being a part of God's design for us and that kind of thing. I'm not saying that we shouldn't do a little bit of that, but I think we get the cart in front of the horse. And what we really need to do is connect and understand how a person has come to the conclusions that they've come to about their sexuality, about their identity, and connect with them on those levels. Let them talk. And take that information to prayer. Take that information. And also, parents desperately need, so often, when I come out of the closet, my parents went into the closet. You know, when children come out of the closet, oftentimes their parents go in and they're so full of shame or they're so fearful that maybe this is a phase and I don't want to tell anybody in my church about this, and then have them sort of reject him or her. And yes, we want to be wise about who to talk with, but parents desperately need support. And so having like a friends and family group is really essential for parents or siblings or just somebody that feels called into this kind of ministry or has neighbors or others that they care about. And they want to learn, how do I minister well, to them? How do I love them well? That support group is really important. And we can help people kind of get those things off the ground, too.
OK, can we pause right there? Because I think that when we invite the story to be told and we talk about how did you get to this place in your thinking, if it's a child that's been raised in a mainline church, this is something that their church has been affirming for a really long time. And when we talk about parent support groups or family support groups, you actually have to look below the surface in terms of what the mission statement of that support group is as to which variety of teaching you're going to get on this subject. And so, you know, I want to affirm to my listeners that you can trust what they're doing at the Love and Truth Network. network. And so if you go to loveandtruth.com, you can actually get biblically faithful information and assistance related to these topics. Not the kind of false teaching that you are going to hear that affirms every variety of sexual identity and exploration and expression. So I just wanted to pause and say that, Gary. I know that it grieves and saddens you like it does me, that there are just a lot of folks getting false teaching on these subjects in the church. So if you want to hit on that, I'd love to hear you wax eloquent on that subject.
Well, absolutely. So we have churches that kind of the traditional fundamentalist churches that don't want to deal with the issue at all, are not equipping themselves, don't want to walk with people. And then but then the pendulum is swung in the other direction, I think largely by pastors and leaders that don't want to be associated with that at all, rightly so. And now they're very welcoming and celebratory and really being confused and led away by the culture and really buying into the idea that this is an identity issue, and it's not. Primarily an identity issue, but then there's many churches in the middle, and they're wondering, they're Orthodox, but what you see have teaching out there that's been repopularized by a couple of current current authors that promotes pro-gay theology, and that can, when you really want to believe it, it's quite persuasive, but then there's also another line of thinking. That's been popularized by Wesley Hill, for example, who would say that he's a gay Christian, but he's celibate. He believes that sex between two members of the same gender is wrong, biblically, and yet he identifies as a gay Christian. Loves so much of what he writes about, but I think the idea of embracing brokenness as an identity and tacking it on to who I am as a Christian really puts a cap over our heads that doesn't allow us to really, we're not looking for transformation. We're not looking for God to do the more. We're simply trying to live, in some cases, kind of in the misery of this place that we're in and believing that there really isn't change. Change is not possible in any way. And so I want to be clear, too, that my wife and I still experience some levels of same-sex attraction, and our attitude about that is big deal. Everybody experiences attraction and desires that are contrary to God's word and will for us, and we learn how to submit those and still walk in freedom. And so, yeah, there's a lot of confusion out there, and that's why the majority of what we do is we equip Christian leaders. We do conferences, we preach and teach and things like that, and come to areas to help equip Christian leaders around the whole topic of sexuality, including LGBT issues, so that the church can be more vibrant on these issues. And the church is going to reach far more people than we are individually. And so we really want to help equip and come alongside and support the work that the church is doing.
Well, Gary, we are so thankful for you and for Melissa and for your ministry. Friends, you can find Gary at loveandtruthnetwork.com. Again, that's all the words totally spelled out, loveandtruthnetwork.com. Gary, thank you so much for being with us today on The Reconnect.
Thank you, Carmen. So appreciate it.
All right, friends, it's time to go below the fold at this point in the show. We like to lift up stories and make connections designed to help you start or engage with others in conversations that do not initially appear to be about God, but where the introduction of eternal principles can change not only the conversation, but the course of another person's thinking and living.
All right, this one is in the Blaze. Two lions killed after man strips naked and jumps into middle of lion's den in apparent suicide attempt. Okay, take a deep breath, because this is one of those stories that you say to yourself, really? So in the context of a national conversation about euthanasia and physician-assisted suicide, I'll admit I'm confused as to why we try so hard to save people who are frankly hell-bent on killing themselves. All right, but we got to get God back into this conversation. So, you got several approaches that you could take. You got this story, two lions are killed after this man stripped naked and jumped into the middle of the lion's den. He was intending to kill himself. He was saved after having been mauled, but the two lions, who were just doing what comes instinctively to lions, they were killed. So, I'm going to go real simple here. Real simple. This is not a stretch for people who know even the Bible from just vacation Bible school when you were kids. What story from Scripture could you use to make a connection to this story in the headlines today. A man thrown into a lion's den. Okay, again, not challenging, not hard. His name was Daniel, and we'd be talking here about Daniel and the lion's den. So when somebody brings up this story, you know, they say something like, can you believe that story about that guy who jumped into that lion pit? And, you know, and maybe if they are people who are concerned about the lions and not so much about the man, they're giving you quite a speech about how the lions should have been allowed to do what lions instinctively do. And the lions should certainly have been allowed to live. So how are you going to redeem that conversation? Well, here's a way. You can say, well, this reminds me of a story in the Bible. It's about a guy named Daniel, and he was dropped into a lion's den. Now, you're going to be met with furrowed brow, quizzical look, and that's just when you just start telling the story. Be sure that you include the impact that Daniel's faith and Daniel's faithfulness had on King Darius, and through the king, on the entire kingdom. People of faith have an impact on the world. Yes, Daniel was an exile. Yes, Daniel had been basically kidnapped from his family as a teenager. He had been taken to a foreign country. He had probably horrendous experiences that none of us want to know and that are not explicitly detailed in the scriptures. But we know what happened to boys who were taken from their countries in these kinds of human trafficking relocations that we now call exile. We also know some things about Daniel that were not true of others. And he possessed a faith that could not be broken. He possessed a faith that endured in the face of really overwhelming odds. And in the face of cultural indoctrination, that's really hard to imagine. So even if they are exiles, even if the nation in which they live does not share the faith that they express, people of faith can have an impact on the world. That's the takeaway from the story about Daniel. And the Daniel in the lion's den story is a great way to expose people to something that happens in the scriptures that looks an awful lot like something that just happened in the world. Daniel's a great encouragement to Christians in our culture today, because some Christians feel like they're living in exile. So here's an idea. Reread the book of Daniel. Reread the book of Daniel. Reread it as an encouragement to yourself, as a person of faith, living in exile in a cultural context where many things do not agree with the biblical worldview. And reread the book of Daniel today in preparation for a conversation with somebody else about the news of the day. Who knows? Maybe tomorrow there will be a story about people in a fiery furnace. And you'll be totally prepared. Maybe somewhere today in the headlines, there'll be a reference to somebody reading the writing on the wall. Those are all illustrations from the book of Daniel. All right, friends. You have an opportunity today to enter into conversations with people, with your neighbors, with people in a park, with people who are, you know, frankly, if you're just like stuck in traffic, roll down your window and start chatting with the person in the car stuck next to you. Consider it a divine appointment, right? You're there on purpose and for a purpose. Just embrace it. You're not going anywhere anyway. So what would it look like for you to take advantage of the divine appointment that God has set? To recognize that, as Ed Stetzer told us, 9 out of 10 young people are open to having a conversation with a friend about what they believe. Do you have a young person who is your friend with whom you could sit down and have a conversation about your Christian faith, about what you believe, about who Jesus is and what he has done, the fullness of the gospel? The good news that God is real and God is personal and God desires to have a restored eternal relationship with that individual, and that God has already done everything that's necessary for their life and salvation. You could have that conversation today. You could be the person who somebody calls down the road into a radio show and says, I'm a Christian because this person shared with me in the context of a traffic jam, or shared with me over a cup of coffee, or invited me to their church, or invited me to a Bible study, or invited me into a conversation about their own faith.
That's all we have time for today. This is The Reconnect. I'm Carmen LaBurge. You can connect with me online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. Sign up for the podcast, donate to the ministry, share today's show with someone new. Have a great day, and God bless.
The Reconnect is brought to you by the Presbyterian Lay Committee. To continue the conversation and become part of the Reconnect community, visit reconnectwithcarmen.com.